Sunday of our scholars in residence. David and Anna Westfall have been here with us teaching and preaching about the doctrine of the atonement and how are we to understand what Christ accomplished for us. How do we participate in that as well? The objective thing, the work of God in Christ versus our joining into that. What does that look like? How do we make sense of it? And it's been a rich time. David and Anna, we're so thankful for y'all. That today we will be bringing all this to a close. Anna will be preaching, and her theme this morning will be Atonement in the Dark. Anna, please come.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I remember when my first child was born. It was one of the most terrifying experiences of my life, specifically the part where we got home and it was just my husband and I looking at each other, realizing that the two of us had to keep this tiny human alive, that his very survival depended completely and utterly on our competence. To make matters worse, our tiny human was bafflingly resistant to many of our efforts at competence, specifically in the domain of, and it will surprise no one to hear this, sleep. Turns out tiny humans have to learn how to do that once they're born. I think I assumed it was already in their operating system or something, but no, you have to download the program manually, and it's super glitchy. And your little laptop baby will probably overheat many times or abruptly lose its internet connection or get a literal virus that throws the system into chaos. And it really is a whole thing. So we did a lot of Googling, obviously, in those early days. We became experts in the prevailing wisdom that was on the internet in 2015. We learned that there was such a thing called sleep training. And we learned that many people on the World Wide Web have some serious opinions about what sleep training is and how to do it. And many of the theories of how to do it were mutually exclusive of each other, which means that no matter what we did, someone in the world would think that we were ruining our baby. But as I was blearily and desperately researching the methods of sleep training online, imagining that getting my baby to figure out how to sleep outside of our arms was something that was solidly and straightforwardly in my power to do, I discovered one point of absolute consistency among all of them. One singular point that the method shared, and it's this: you don't sleep train a newborn. Plenty of them disagreed about when precisely to start sleep training, but all of them agreed that a newborn was simply too young because they do not yet possess the skill that the process requires, namely self-soothing. And because the behavior that the process is trying to extinguish, namely crying for comfort, is for a newborn essential to survival. Now, maybe you're wondering why we're talking so much about newborns and sleep training, and here's the reason. The image of a newborn undergoing sleep training is the closest analogy I can imagine to the felt experience of spiritual darkness, that chasm of spiritual despair and hopelessness and pain, the feeling that God is far away, as if we are undergoing some divine extinction strategy for our prayers that seem to go nowhere, as if God is doing some wretched spiritual version of cry it out, all while we feel we lack the requisite skills to grow or mature through such methods, all while we feel we lack the faith to become a spiritual success story. That's not supposed to be any of us, right? We're not supposed to have a zip code in the town of spiritual darkness or despair or hopelessness or depression. We're church people. Many of us can't remember not being church people. So I confess that it feels risky from this position to be acknowledging an experience that has characterized most of my life thus far. It feels risky because the experience of spiritual darkness seems to be the polar opposite of what Christian faith is supposed to be. And if that is true, what does it mean if the darkness does show up? What does it mean if it shows up and it does not lift? In our gospel reading today, we've come to the crucifixion narrative, and in it we read that on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22, which we read together. So the question is originally David's, my God, why have you forsaken me? David goes on to ask, why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? And then further on, David quotes his tormentors as saying about him, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Let the Lord rescue him, for the Lord delights in him. The implication is that if the Lord really delights in David, if he cares about him at all, then the Lord would surely deliver David from the circumstances that have caused David to ask the question in the first place. Ergo, if the circumstances have not changed, God must not delight in him. And here's something interesting that maybe caught your attention in the gospel reading. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders and even the robbers crucified with Jesus say the same thing about him. This man trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. So if deliverance doesn't come for David or for Jesus or for us, if relief or comfort or peace don't come, what does that mean? Does it mean that God does not care about or does not delight in us? If we can't find our way out of the dark, does it mean that we really are devastatingly, hopelessly abandoned by God? Now, I know that not everyone here is asking these questions, but I think probably someone is asking these questions or has asked them. I'd like to ask them together this morning. I'd like to explore how we can hold the darkness alongside everything we've been talking about these last 3 weeks, alongside the atonement. I'd like to share with you what I found compelling and beautiful about the atonement, even in the midst of the chasm of my own pain, and maybe you will find it compelling and beautiful too, and if so, thanks be to God. I've told you about our experience with our oldest son with respect to sleep. And when his brother came along, I'm glad to say that it was easier. Not easy, but easier, which is to say, he successfully slept on his own sometimes. But it wasn't smooth sailing. And I wonder how many of you may have heard of the purple period of crying. So PURPLE is an acronym developed by the National Center on Shaken Baby Syndrome. The P stands for peak of crying, meaning the crying peaks around 2 months, starts around 2 weeks, ends between 3 and 5 months. The U is for unexpected, meaning that the crying comes and goes without a clear reason. The R is for resists soothing. So feeding doesn't work, rocking doesn't work, diaper changes, baths, a car ride, swinging, bouncing, bicycling the legs, et cetera, baby is still crying. P is for pain-like face, because the baby looks like they're in pain. L is for long-lasting, because the crying can last for up to 5 hours a day. And E is for evening, because the crying often occurs in the evening. It sounds like a real fun time, right? Our second son cried every evening for 2 solid hours for 4 straight months. And it did not matter what we did, he just cried. So we developed a routine. Around 6 or 6:30 in the evening, crying would commence, and I'd take him and change his diaper and sit down in our rocking chair and nurse and rock and nurse and rock and nurse and rock until eventually he would fall asleep. And then I would start crying. At the beginning, it felt like a quest to figure out why he's crying. Google it. Or, as my mom says, when she wants me to search for a video on YouTube, YouTube Google it. Or better yet, take him to the doctor. Do we need a blood test? Do we need a scan? Do we need medicine? But when it became clear what was happening, we stopped our questing. And David and I took our son's chief comfort item, which was ourselves. Our warm bodies, our voice, our kisses, our affection, our patience, and we gave those things to him without reserve during his distress. And do you know what happened? Nothing. Nothing happened. He kept crying. He cried and we comforted, and he cried and we comforted, and eventually, after 4 months, he cried less and less until he stopped entirely. For the overwhelming majority of my life, I have had with respect to God the sense of distance, of chasm, of darkness, and even abandonment and rejection. And I have grown up in the church. So for all of the time that I felt these things, I've been told and tried to believe that God loves me, that he has redeemed me, that he has rescued me from the domain of darkness, that he will give me rest because his yoke is easy and his burden is light, that even in the valley of death I should fear no evil because he is with me, that he restores my soul. And yet the pain, and yet the dark, and yet the anguish, which gave birth and continually gives birth to this enormous tension between who I'm told God is, who I'd like to believe he is, and who I experience him to be. As I was holding my second son in that rocking chair for those seemingly endless weeks, as he cried and cried and cried, it occurred to me that I could relate to him. Because his source of comfort, i.e. me, was right there with him. Love was right there with him, skin to skin. And he was still crying. And I thought it seemed like a good picture of how we're told that God, the spirit of comfort, is with us, in us. Love incarnate is wearing our skin. And maybe we're still in agony. Maybe the pain doesn't stop. Maybe the darkness doesn't lift. In that rocking chair, I think my son and I were acting out a pattern that has to do with more than just baby development. I think we were embodying a deeper truth, that the way a thing feels, unfortunately, does not always simplistically reflect the truth about the way that it is. Did my son cry because his parents abandoned him?
No.
Because he was unloved and uncared for? No. Because his needs weren't being met? No. Because David and I were bad parents? No. Because my son was a bad baby? No. Which is not to say that his crying or his distress was meaningless or had no discernible cause. On the contrary, its cause was the delicate and complex process of infant neurological development. So with our pain. So with our sense of distance from God. So with what may be our daily relentless anguish, depression, despair, whatever. So even with the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? The way it feels may not simplistically reflect the truth about the way that it is. We want it to be simple, don't we? It's easier to believe the simplistic narrative that our experiences in this world are clear and obvious evidence of how God feels about us than to believe that our experiences in the world could stand in complex relation to how God feels about us. It's psychologically preferable to believe that God is far away if he feels far away, or to believe that our suffering in this world is reliable evidence of his definitive distance or his abandonment or his neglect or his rejection. It's easier to believe the worst case scenario about God than it is to hold the barbed and chaotic knot of our pain and just keep holding it indefinitely, while trying simultaneously to believe that God is good and loving and gentle and near. Our brains would rather reach for the simple explanation than endure the tension. The simple explanation like, God feels far away because there's something wrong with me, because I haven't repented well enough, because I don't have faith enough, because I don't have joy enough, because I'm not a good enough Christian. But it's a cheap simplicity. And that tension, that taut wire stretched between, on the one hand, how I feel in my experience in this world, and on the other, the way God is and how he regards me, that tension, far from being a damning sign of inadequate faith, is actually profoundly appropriate. Far more appropriate, I believe, than living continually in a tension-free spiritual victory lap. Because we are absolutely caught in a moment between. And there's the tension. We live in the complexity between the inauguration of a new age through the atoning work of Christ and the consummation of that age. And in this moment, between the life, death, and resurrection of Christ and his coming again, all the gifts of his atoning work exist alongside and concurrent with the still active realities of sin and death. The old age and the new age are at a point of overlap, like a Venn diagram, and we reside within that tumultuous shared space where the sun shines and the rain falls on the evil and the good. Where, for example, those we love get sick, and we pray for them to recover, and they die anyway. That is the agonizing tension of this moment between. A little more than 7 years ago, my third son was born. And I'd like to say that I cannot think of his birth without thinking of this community and the people here who cared for us. Benjamin was in the hospital for 11 days after he was born. And when we finally got home after an entire day of discharge procedures, it was the evening. And my mom came upstairs where we were trying to get settled and said, "Are you hungry?" And I was. And she brought me some kind of pasta thing that one of you made. And it was warm and noodly and hearty and perfect. We will never forget your kindness to us. But while we were still in the hospital during those 11 days, a bizarre thing happened. There was a tornado warning. And everybody in our unit literally had to leave their rooms and sit in the hallway. Benjamin had graduated from the NICU, and I knew we were in the PICU, the pediatric intensive care unit. But it wasn't until this tornado warning happened, when I could see our neighbors and read the signs in the hallway, that I realized that we'd been placed in a pediatric oncology intensive care unit. So I was sitting in a chair holding Benjamin, who had all his cords and tubes everywhere. He was asleep. And I was seeing around me a vivid rainbow of love and pain, both together in excruciating tension on the faces of the mothers and fathers and children around me. If those mothers and fathers were able to snap their fingers and make the cancer disappear, they would absolutely do it. That's what a good parent would do, isn't it? But they can't. Yet God can snap his fingers and make the cancer go away. So why doesn't he? I have two thoughts that are almost certainly inadequate to the question, but that I hope may offer something that will edify or encourage. My first thought is, who knows? Who knows why God doesn't up and relieve suffering in a particular place? Who knows why he does seem to relieve suffering in another place? Not me. I don't think you do either. And maybe our not having access to the full complex answers to all the questions makes it seem like cheap simplicity is our only recourse. But I think the felt inevitability of that choice in favor of the cheap simplicity, since we can't get at the full mysteries of divine knowledge, is an illusion, perhaps produced by our own hubris. I wonder if maybe we imagine that we could hold it, that kind of knowledge, when it actually would be an absurdity along the lines of trying to pour the ocean into a sippy cup. God asked Job, "Do you know where the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the doves? Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on earth? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this." And of course, we don't know all this. I don't think our brains were meant to hold the divine mysteries. We struggle enough to hold the tension, don't we? So then if that's true, if the divine mysteries can't fit into our mental sippy cup, what can? And that's my second thought. I think that our anguished questions are what fit. I think our anguished questions are part of the fabric of this moment that we're in, this moment between. We are caught in between the message of the good news, Jesus is risen, being written on our hearts, and the return of Jesus in armor and ready for war. Ready finally to cast Satan out of this world. But Satan and the powers of evil and death have not yet been cast out. Satan has received a killing blow. Yes, for on the cross, the seed of Adam crushed his head. But his claws have not yet been ripped out of this world where we humans are born and live and go to work and raise our children and die. We occupy this moment between, which is a literal place, not just figurative. It is the weedy ground under our feet. And it is still characterized by pain and suffering and grief and sickness and abuse and trauma and even the sense of distance from the comforting presence of God. So questions like, why this pain when he is supposed to be sovereign and good? Why doesn't he relieve suffering when he can? Why can't I feel him when I need him the most? These questions are fitting to this moment when children still have cancer. These questions are appropriate to this moment when crying babies still get shaken. These questions are reasonable for this moment when the darkness still swallows some of us whole. These questions are in bounds for people living in a world still held captive by sin and death. We know that because Jesus put flesh on and entered our moment, becoming subject to his agonizing tension just as we are, and he asked the biggest zinger of a question there is. My God, why have you forsaken me? In asking this question, Jesus gathers up our sense of God-forsakenness and enfolds it into the unity of his relationship with his Father. Let me repeat that. In asking this question, Jesus gathers up our sense of God-forsakenness and enfolds it into the unity of his relationship with his Father. Furthermore, by asking the question while wearing our flesh, he's giving integrity to it as being appropriate to the human experience east of Eden. And by asking the question as the divine son, he's embodying its answer. We cry out, where are you, God? And Jesus embodies the answer, I'm right here. And there's the knife edge of the tension. Because God really is near. God really does love, and it still really may not feel that way. It still really may not look that way. Our circumstances may be completely at odds with that truth. We may be surrounded by piles of evidence against that truth, including evidence in here and in here. But before we reach for the cheap simplicity to ease the tension, I'd like to look at the crucifixion narrative once more, focusing on Christ's threefold office like we've been doing, but specifically at the paradoxes within it. And I'd like us to consider who in the narrative is willing to hold the tension created by these paradoxes. What does it look like to hold the tension? And then are we capable of doing that too? So at the cross, the nails are driven into Jesus' flesh, and his garments are divided up, and the passersby taunt him, saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. They won't accept that the bloodied body in front of them belongs to the heavenly high priest, who is making a sacrifice of his own flesh as the mediator of a new covenant, who is, through his own crucifixion, Paul says in our reading from Colossians, reconciling to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom, exposing the Holy of Holies. And we wonder, where is the Kavod Adonai, the glory of the Lord, which Ezekiel saw leave the temple before the destruction of Jerusalem? Where is the divine presence that dwells between the wings of the cherubim on the mercy seat, to which only a great high priest may present himself, and even then only once a year? Paul tells us that the Kavod Adonai resides in the torn flesh of the one whose body is the new temple, which God himself will rebuild, raise from the dead in 3 days. The one in whom, Paul says, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. At the cross, they put the sign above his head, the King of the Jews, and they taunt him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. They won't accept that the humiliated body in front of them belongs to the King of Kings, the one whose enemies God makes into a footstool for his feet, including the enemy of death itself. And there's daytime darkness, and the ground is shaking, and the rocks are splitting open, and yet they do not accept that the man they are executing is the same one who will show up on the great and terrible day of the Lord at the end of this age, when, as Joel prophesies, the earth will quake, and the sun and the moon will be darkened, and the stars will withdraw their shining. Because this humiliated man is none other than the judge of all the earth and the King of creation, who is, Paul says, before all things, and in him all things hold together. At the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the chief priests and the scribes and elders wonder if he's calling Elijah. And they taunt him, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. They won't accept that the tortured body in front of them belongs to the great prophet, whose forerunner, John the Baptist, Malachi's prophesied Elijah, has already come. The great prophet who doesn't simply speak God's word, but who is God's word, the Logos, who in this moment on the cross incredibly speaks our word of pain and fear to God, and then shows us God's response in his own flesh as a prophetic sign act, just like the prophets of old. The great prophet who is, even in this moment of his crucifixion, God's perfect and complete revelation, who is, Paul says, the image of the invisible God. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the robbers and the bystanders see it all, and they do not accept it. They will not accept the dissonance between how they thought it was going to be and how it is. They will not hold the tension. But one person sees the bloodied, humiliated, tortured man in front of him. And then he sees the sky go dark, and he feels the tremors in the ground, and he says, truly this was the Son of God. One person, and he's a centurion, a member of the Roman guard who has, perhaps more than anyone else, mountains of evidence against his faith or his belief or his belonging. This centurion holds the tension. And what does it look like for him to do it? It looks like his saying what is true, even if it runs counter to what he's been taught to expect or believe, even if it runs counter to how things appear. So I'd like to end this sermon and this series by asking if we can do the same. Can we look at ourselves and, because of the full, perfect, and sufficient atonement of Christ, can we see someone who is fully, perfectly, sufficiently united with God? Fully loved, fully cherished, fully gathered into God's arms, just like a baby is gathered into parents' arms, despite how we may appear, despite how we may seem, despite how we may feel. Can we speak that truth to ourselves? Truly, I am a child of God. And even, truly, I can reveal God to the world, even in my pain, especially in my pain. And the word of truth can come out of my mouth. Truly, even my life, with its joys and pains together, can be an offering of worship to God. And his spirit can find a home in me. Truly, even I am crowned with glory and honor, and death and darkness do not speak the final word over me, and the Lord is at my right hand. Can we speak that truth to ourselves when it runs counter to what life has taught us to believe about ourselves? Can we work at believing it, even if for the rest of our lives our prayer only manages to be, I believe, help my unbelief? Holding the tension between how things seem and how they are is hard work. It takes grit. It's exhausting. So what will sustain us on this journey? A meal. The meal. This table.
This table.
The bread and the wine. What will sustain us is the spiritual food of the most precious body and blood of God's Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What will sustain us is the assurance in these holy mysteries that we are living members of the body of God's Son and heirs to his eternal kingdom, to whom be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen.